Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in 2 Chronicles. We left off in this chapter 11. All right. Just a brief background or overview from last week. Just keep this in mind because we're going through the portion now of Chronicles where there's going to be this constant back and forth in terms of the king of the south or the king of the north. In other words, the tribe of Judah or what is referred to as Israel. Because if you remember, I was explaining last week how because of Solomon's sin and because of his idolatry, because he broke away from the Lord in so many ways, he basically died shipwrecked. I don't even know if the guy, you know, ended up repenting and is saved. I mean, I think he probably did, but he just really took a nosedive spiritually. I mean, he was just in a free fall because of his love for women, his lust for women, and they just turned his heart from God in so many ways. So God decided, I'm going to judge this whole nation because of Solomon. But the people themselves were also in a very backslidden state. So what God did is he just ripped that kingdom in two. And now you're going to have the king of the north, which is referred to as the king of Israel. Then you're going to have the king of Judah, which is the king of the south. And the south, it actually encompassed Judah and Benjamin. But interesting thing, anybody tell me why Simeon's down here and why Simeon's never mentioned, even though it's a tribe?
Simeon and Levi that got together and did some heinous stuff.
Oh, very good, very good. Because actually, when Jacob was dying, and then his sons were at his bedside, he pronounced blessings and a curse, basically, on his sons, depending upon who it was. But this is what he said of Simeon and Levi. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, this is one of the judgments. So, Levi, he never got land or territory. Why?
They were to be
mobile. Priests of the temple.
Because they were the priestly tribe. So, what God did when they first got into the promised land, God designated 48 different cities for the Levites to live in order to basically be a salt of the earth, a leaven for society, the light of the world, basically. He scattered them through Israel as priests, all right? And, of course, the larger that priestly tribe became, then they became priests in more and more cities that would crop up. But Simeon actually got assimilated into Judah. They still had their identity in terms of the descendants of Simeon, but as a tribe, they pretty much got absorbed in Judah, right? So when you're talking about the southern tribe and the northern tribes, it also included Simeon, but Simeon became part of Judah. And if you look at it here, the territory of Judah, Benjamin, Simeon, it's almost as much as the northern tribe of Israel. And I'm just saying that in passing, so because this can get kind of confusing, but I really think that if you look at it, it has a really powerful spiritual message, because now we're going to be going back and forth between, you know, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And this is what it says in chapter 11 of 2 Chronicles. It says, now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel to restore the kingdom of Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shimei, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel and Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up to fight against your relatives. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. And Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem and built cities in defense of Judah. Thus he built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Bethsor, Socah, Adullam, Gath, Mersha, Ziph, Adoram, Lachish, Aixca, Zorah, Ahijah, and Hebron, which were fortified cities in Judah and Benjamin. He also strengthened the fortresses and put officers in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. He put shields and spears in every city and strengthened them greatly. So he held Judah and Benjamin. Moreover, the priests and the Levites who were in all of Israel stood with him from all their districts. Now, the reason I read this far down is, get this picture with this Rehoboam, is this. remember from last week when Rehoboam was going to be basically crowned king of all of Israel. Well, all these tribes of the north came down to him, down to Shechem, and that's where he was going to be crowned king. And they said, well, listen, your father was really, really a mean SOB, and he was really oppressive and really hard on us. And we want you to let up if you were going to be our king, or being king over him. So he said, well, give me 3 days. And then he went to his older advisors that his father had, Solomon had, and they said, yeah, just tell him that you're going to let up on them, that you won't be as oppressive or tyrannical like your father was. And then he asked his contemporaries, you know, all his buddies he grew up with, what's your counsel? And he said, oh, well, just tell him, you think my dad was bad? I'm going to really make things tough on you. You know, my dad used whips on you. I'm going to use scorpions on you. You think that my dad's thumb was really heavy on you, man? My thumb's bigger than my dad's thigh. I mean, he just really, really came down on them, thinking that, well, they're all going to buckle under. But then they revolted because they had this Jeroboam, who God told him through Ahijah the prophet that he would be given 10 tribes in the north because of the judgment that was going to come upon them. So anyway, long story short, that's how it all split. But then Rehoboam, he goes back to Judah. He goes back to Jerusalem. He gets together an army of 180,000 men. He says, well, if these people are going to be in mutiny, then I'm going to go up there and subdue them with this army. But then God sent a prophet to him and said, don't do that. Don't do that. Everybody just go home, because this is a judgment from me. Now, I got to give this Rehoboam a little bit of credit, because he listened to this prophet, right? Because if he didn't, it would have been really disastrous for him and his army. But now look what he does. He goes back, and now what he's doing, I think it's kind of significant, because he says in verse 5 of chapter 11 of 2 Chronicles, Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem and built cities for the defense in Judah. And he built Bethlehem and all these different cities. What he did is he fortified them and built them up and made garrisons there and put soldiers there. He really, really went out of his way to build up his military. Now, here's the thing. We're going to read that this guy gets away from the Lord and he starts doing a number of things that are displeasing to God, and the people that he's ruling over do the same thing. And then God is going to really bring the house down in terms of judgment. But I think what's interesting is this. All these fortifications that he's making, they're going to do him absolutely no good when God judges him. And I don't think it's any accident. For example, this is what God said to Amos, his prophet. He said this in Amos chapter 3. He said, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Also, it says in Psalm 127, verse 1, it says this, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards a city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Now, here we go again. Unless the Lord guards a city. And I know people just don't believe that, but I'm telling you, all you have to do is just read history and you can see it. It repeats itself. Paul tells us in Corinthians, all of this is given to us for our instruction, for our example, for our reproof, for our understanding. A person is really a wise person if they can learn from other people's mistakes. And they say to themselves, you know what? I'm not going to do what that person's doing, man, because they're just becoming shipwrecked as far as their lives. You can grow up in a family where you just say you got a drug addict for a father or a mother or a crime boss or a thief, or just go down the line. And if you grow up and say, you know, I'm not going to be like my parents. I'm going to take a totally different direction. Now that's truly a wise person, because experience, it can be a very, very, very painful teacher, right? If you got to learn things from experience. But if you can step back and learn from other people's mistakes, well, then you're truly a wise person. And if we're looking at this situation and this history of Israel, and if we can learn from their mistakes, I think we're really wise. But obviously we're not. We're just flat out in rebellion against God today. And this is what happens when people get in new nations. Are at war with God. And we're at war with God. I don't care what anybody tells you. That's exactly what we are. We're at war with God. We're passing all kinds of laws and ordinances and statutes that are just an affront to Him. Well, look at all the things that this Rehoboam was doing And now look what's going to happen to the guy, because when we get into chapter 12, we're going to find out that God just judges him. So all these preparations that he's making aren't going to save him, right? So we look at this verse 14. Well, back up to that verse 13, because it said, moreover, the priests and the Levites who were in all of Israel stood with them from all their districts. For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. He set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satraps, and for the calves which he had made, those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam the son of Solomon for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Now that this is the key here, because at the beginning of Rehoboam's rule, for 3 years he and the southern tribe there walked in God's ordinances, they walked in God's statutes, they tried to honor God, they tried to obey God, they tried to follow God, and God blessed them, right? But I also think what's kind of interesting is, remember we were going through a couple of chapters last week, and I was talking all about Jeroboam, who was up north, and he decided, you know what, all the people are required by God to go down there 3 times a year to Jerusalem, and that's where they need to worship, that's where they need to offer their animal sacrifices, and God said, you need to go down there 3 times a year. It was the Passover, otherwise known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they had to go down for Pentecost, okay, or the Feast of Harvest, and they had to go down for the Feast of Booths, otherwise known as the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, where they had to make makeshift huts and tents. Well, every male from 20 years old and up was required to do that 3 times a year. And so, you know, some of these people live way up here. They had about a 100-mile trek or more to go from, if they were way up there in Dan, all the way down there to Jerusalem. And then this is what Jeroboam thought to himself. You know what? If these people go down 3 times a year the way they're supposed to down there in Jerusalem and worship the way God commanded them to worship, then they're liable to turn on me. They're liable to decide, you know what? We want to be one kingdom again, and then they're going to assassinate me. But God had told him specifically, look, if you just obey me, just follow me, then I'm going to make you a lasting dynasty. But you see, instead, he decides to manipulate the whole situation. He sets up 2 castes, one in Bethel down here and one of Dan way up there, saying to everybody, look, God is everywhere, so you don't have to go down to Jerusalem. You can just go worship him here. And he set up a calf in Dan and Bethel, and it wasn't supposed to be some brand new god or idol that he just come up with the, you know, out of the figment of his imagination. Instead, he said, this represents the same God who brought us out of heaven, right? And that's when God just really judged that altar and split apart, and Jeroboam's arm got shriveled up, and then God restored his arm through that prophet. He was an unknown, unnamed prophet. But as a matter of fact, in the book of in Josephus' writings, he says that that unnamed prophet, his name was Jadon, and God really pronounced a judgment against all of these altars here, because he said that there's going to come a day when a king will be born in Judah, and his name will be Josiah, and he will go up there and take all the bones of these priests and burn them on top of these false altars. And Josiah came along how many years after this prediction? 300 years. You were listening last year. Okay, about 300 years later, God called him by name, and then he really judged the northern tribe because of this wickedness. But what I'm saying is this. You know, this was a king who set up his own way of worshiping, telling everybody, listen, let's just worship God our own way. But then there was a number of priests who were up north here, and we're just reading here. A number of these priests said, well, we're not going to do that, because this is forbidden by God. So instead, they came down to Judah, these priests, and then they started ministering down there, and God was blessing them. But and then what happened there was up north, that Jeroboam was just making anybody priest. It didn't matter whether they belonged to the tribe of Levi or not. Anybody that would go along with his program, he decided to make them the priest. But where do we see this, where Paul predicted what happened in the New Testament? Anybody remember? I think it's kind of significant because I always go back to what he said. This is a prophecy of what's going to happen in the last days. And I believe firmly that we are living in these days because this is what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4. He's talking to Timothy. He says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom and leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now listen to this. "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now he's saying this. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction. This, and what we're reading over here, people say, well, this is nothing but boring, bland, dry history. It's got no relevance whatsoever. And Paul's saying this, no, this is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and for correction. And he says this, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word." That's what we're doing right now. He says to preach the word. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Now he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. What does he mean by that? In season, out of season. What does he mean?
When you feel like it, when you don't feel like it.
When you feel like it, when you don't feel like it. When it's convenient, when it's inconvenient. Always be prepared to preach the word. You know, I can't tell you how many thousands of Bible studies I've taught, but I can't recall any off the hand. I just felt like, oh, great, I can only wait till Bible study, you know. It's in season, out of season. When you feel like it, when you don't feel like it, right? And then he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke. Now, what's the difference between reprove and rebuke?
Reprove is light, correction,
yeah.
Gentle,
yeah.
Steering.
In other words, reprove. In other words, you try that first. If somebody's getting out of line, you take them aside and say, you know what? What you're doing isn't too swift, man. It's offending God. So you better knock that off, you know. And let's just say they get in the habit of using the Lord's name in vain. Well, you take them aside, you know, and you try to reprove them, all right? And then sometimes you just get in their face and rebuke people. This is what Jesus Christ did with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. I mean, the same thing with John the Baptist saying, "You brood of vipers, who told you to escape from the wrath to come? You know, you better bring forth fruit and keep with your repentance, man, because the axe is laid at the root. And, you know, you're going to end up in hell." Now, that's rebuke, right? Right? And he says, exhort. What's exhort mean?
Encourage.
Yeah, encourage, motivate, inspire. And it says, with great patience and instruction. I'm not a very patient guy, but I really try to exercise patience and try to teach. You know, it gets kind of exasperating when people sort of snoring on me, you know. Yeah. And he says, now listen to this. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." Now this is exactly what happened up north. This is exactly what Jeroboam was doing. He's accumulating priests who are going to go along with his program. This is what they're doing. This is what he's doing. You know, he says this, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Now, this is exactly what's happening all over the place today, is that people are accumulating for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. In other words, everything's being turned on its head. Everything's being flip-flopped. Even in the church, what's happening is that, you know, so much is being promoted under this guise of tolerance and acceptance and love and all of this stuff, and we are just really at war with God when it comes to His moral commandments, aren't we? Well, people want to accumulate teachers who are going to tell them what they want to hear. Now, you wonder to yourself, man, what's going on here? Does anybody have any wisdom, any common sense? But what's really happening is the powers of darkness are pulling all the strings here. And people don't see it. These are just dupes in academia who are coming up with all this baloney, you know, in our schools and also the politicians that are doing this. But who's really behind this? But more and more people are saying, well, this is a good idea. This is a good thing. And so what are they doing? They're accumulating teachers, you know, who will tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. This is what happened up north. This is what the people were doing, man. They would say, well, yeah, right. Why go all the way down there to Judah, to Jerusalem, to sacrifice? Man, this is so much more convenient. We'll just worship God in our own way. Now, how many people today are worshiping God in their own way? They're all over the place, and they're all over in the church today. But anyway, this is what this guy did. He accumulated all these priests up there, and he made priests of people who weren't even of the tribe of Levi. But then the ones that were loyal, they went down. In all this political upheaval, they went down to Judah, and they strengthened the worship of the one true God down there. Now, this is what it says in this verse 18. Then Rehoboam took as a wife Mahaleth, the daughter of Jerimoth, the son of David, and of Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse. And she bore him sons, Jeshu, Shemaiah, and Zaham. After her, he took Michal, the daughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abijah and Atai, Ziza, and Shelemith. Rehoboam loved Michal, the daughter of Absalom, more than all of his other wives and concubines, for he had taken 18 wives and 60 concubines and fathered 28 sons and 60 daughters. Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Michal, as head and leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. He acted wisely and distributed some of his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin and to all the fortified cities, and he gave them food in abundance, and he sought many wives for them. Now, this again, it may seem like a lot of useless information, but I think it has something to say to us, because anybody know the significance of Rehoboam's son Abijah? Well, in Matthew, you were given a genealogy of Jesus Christ. And, you know, it just simply says in Matthew chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. And it goes right down the line all the way to Jesus Christ, all right? And so that's why when you read something like this, it may seem like, well, why is all these names, especially can't pronounce them and everything else? Well, there's a purpose for that. That where's this line going? It's going all the way down to Jesus Christ. And also it says that he took Michal, the daughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abijah. I don't believe that this is the same Absalom that it was David's son who revolted against him. It could have been, but I don't think so. Because a lot of these people had, well, a lot of different people had same name. All right, I could be wrong on that, but I don't believe it was the same one. And now, what I want to do is I want to read this chapter 12, because I want to tie these together. It won't take us that long to get through this, but this is what it says in chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles. It says, when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. See what happened here? Mm-hmm. For 3 years, they were faithful to God. They were obeying God. They were committed to God. And they were following God. But what was their big downfall here? It was their prosperity. I mean, look at all of the things that he did. He fortified all these cities. And it says over there that they had plenty to eat and all of these other things. But now, Rehoboam, he strengthens his kingdom. And the people are living in prosperity, and what's happening now? Now they begin to forget God. But I always go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, because this is what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, he said this, then watch yourselves, or beware that you do not forget the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Now, this is the thing. Our biggest danger is when our bellies are full. That's our biggest danger spiritually. Because then we're going to forget God. And there's only one antidote when it comes to not forgetting God when we are prosperous, and our bellies are full. And I just read it here. What's the antidote?
Being thankful.
No, no. Read God's word. Study God's word. He says, I want you to write my word on the doorposts of your house, on the gates of your house. I want you to talk about me when you rise up and when you lie down and when you walk by the way and when you're having a meal. I want you to talk about me. I want you to talk about my law. And this is what he says. In other words, people say, well, that's the minister's job. That's the Sunday school teacher's job. That's the priest's job. That's this, you know, they get paid to teach kids about God. But what does God say here? Look what he says. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, it's the parents' responsibility to teach their kids about God. All right? And now look at, we got generations now that have just come up and are just totally lost in space in regards to their spirituality. Now, whose fault is that? Well, it's the priest's fault. Well, you can blame the priest, you can blame the pastors, you can blame the ministers, I don't care what denomination, throw it out there. You can blame them, but who's really to blame? You know what I'm saying? It's the parents, but it's primarily what parent?
The father.
The father. I'm telling you, it's the man who's the head of the household in God's economy, and he's the one who's primarily responsible in raising up his kids and in love and knowledge and fear of God. But look what's happening today. We've got people all over this country who are just fathering kids here, there, and everywhere. And who's raising their kids? Who's the father?
The government.
The government comes along and says, it doesn't matter. You can have all these kids you want out of wedlock. We'll take care of them. We'll provide for them. We'll feed them. We'll send them to school. Is that God's design? Is that God's plan? Now, there was an experiment that was actually done in Africa, and I may have shared this a long time ago, but you know, I read it, and I don't know what article, what magazine I read it in, but it was a situation over there in Africa when they decided they wanted to populate a certain territory in Africa with elephants. So what they did is they took all these young elephants and they took them away from their fathers. They took them away from the bull elephants and they transported them to a different part of this national park, all right, to populate it with elephants. But what they discovered was that they were finding all these dead rhinos all over the place. And they didn't know where these dead rhinos were coming from until they finally put it together and they realized, you know, all these young elephants became a roving gangs. And they began to ram the rhinos and trample the rhinos and stampede them to death. Now, here's what happens when you take away the father from these young elephants, is they became roving gangs. Now, look at the problems that we have today. Because of all this illegitimacy, because of all this dysfunction in the family, because where's the father? Where's the father in this? Right? You can back it up to the father, and that's why I was just reading here. You shall teach him diligently to your sons. And then he says, you bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. But these phylacteries, these frontals on your forehead, they were just little capsules that you put scripture verses in, and you bind them around your head to do what? To remind you of God's word. And then you put them on your hand. You tie them to your hand for what purpose? Time to your arm. For what purpose?
Reminders.
Here's the thing. God's word's got to be on our mind, and we got to carry it out through our arms, through our hands, right? Right? But what did Jesus Christ say to describe the Pharisees as the religious leaders of his day in regards to their phylacteries or their frontals? He just jumped in your face. He said, you broaden your phylacteries, and you lengthen your tassels, and all this was for show. For show, right? That the people walking around and they think, well, this must be a really holy guy. Look how big his phylacteries are, you know. That was all for show. What God was trying to emphasize to us is, look, I want my word on your mind and carried out through your arms, through your hands, through your life, right? But look what's happening today. What's on our mind today? Oh, the Facebook, the TV, the internet, the cell phone, it's pornography. Just throw it online. Entertainment. Throw it out. You know, a number of these things could be fine in and of themselves. I don't care. Entertainment, sports, TV, the Facebook, the TV, the computer, rather. But wait a minute. What's really on our mind? Because Paul tells us in Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is good, whatever is excellent, whatever is good repute, let your mind dwell upon these things, right? Because I'm telling you what. Satan's got 100,000 different sirens out there just beckoning for our attention, just beckoning for us to be distracted from God. And unless we make a real concerted effort to make quality time, prime time for God, with God every day, we're going to flat out forget them. There's just way too much information overload, way too many distractions. It's just, we have to really make an effort to get along with God, to pray, to touch Him in our spirit, to be touched by Him in our spirit, to His spirit, and to read His Word, study His Word, to come to Bible study or listen to it on the internet, or, you know, above all, to have that time alone with Him in prayer. Well, you look what's happening to these people. They were doing good for 3 years. They were really glorifying God, but then they became what? They became very prosperous, and they became very secure. Look at all the things that Rehoboam did to strengthen his nation, his country, right? And now they're forsaking God. This is what will happen every time if we do not make a concerted effort to read God's Word and study God's Word and meditate upon God's Word and teach our kids about God. And, you know, it's just going to happen. It's just inevitable, because this is where we're going to gravitate to because of our fallen nature. So it says this in this verse 2 of chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles. It says, "And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people who came with him from Egypt were without number, the Lubim and the Sukkim and the Ethiopians. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes," or basically the politicians of Judah, "who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said to them, 'Thus saith the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you to Shishak.'" Now, here's the thing. This is what God says time and again. He says, if you forsake me, I'm going to forsake you. Now, I've been saying for a long time now, for many years, I've been saying, you know what? The Lord's forsaking us. And our people, they look at me like, you're smoking dope, man. God hasn't forsaken us, but I'm telling you what. He has forsaken us. Why? Because we have forsaken Him. All right. Sure, we like to trot him out like a stinking mascot for a funeral or for a prayer breakfast or something that's going to, you know, make us feel comfortable. But we're not about to obey him. You see, if we don't do that, we're going to forsake him. And we took him and threw him out on his ear out of our schools. Now, is that forsaking God? We've taken him and thrown him out of our entertainment industry, out of our politics, out of just everywhere. We have forsaken him, right? So now what's happened? He's forsaken us. You say, I don't believe that. Well, what are you basing that on? Some kind of sloppy sentimentality? Or are you basing it upon God's word and what's happening? Look at what's happening to us today. As a matter of fact, this is what it says. We won't get to here tonight, obviously, but in chapter 15, when it talks about King Asa, it said this: "For many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest, without law. But in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work." Now, would you say, look at what he's saying. Nation was crushed by nation, city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. I read 2 or 3 papers a day, man. Just pick up tomorrow's paper. I'll bet you $10 there's another mass murder in there. All right? And look what's happening all over the world. I mean, wars, rumors of wars. Look at the conflicts in the cities. Look at the rioting, the protesting all over the world. Look what it says here. "In those days, there was no peace to him who went in." In other words, came into his house. You know, now he's got to deal with what? A crabby woman or some kind of something, right? "In those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in. For many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress." That's exactly what's happening today. That's why I'm saying God is forsaking us. And this is what this Shemaiah, this prophet over here in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 was saying, that verse 5. He said, "Thus saith the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you to Shishak." Now, God's forsaken us in so many ways. Nobody seems to get it, man, that God's not with us. We're just cursed everywhere we turn and everything we do. All right, and he goes on to say in chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles, so the princesses or the politicians of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. Now, look at the big difference here. These people, when they were confronted by a prophet and he told them what their problem was, it says they humbled themselves and recognized that the Lord is righteous. But let me just ask you something. Do you think this country will ever humble itself? And what do I mean by humble ourselves?
Turn from our sin.
Yes, because we're going to have to admit our sin. Do you think for 1 minute that we are going to give up murdering unborn children, or that we're going to give up our homosexual agenda, or that we're going to give up the gay marriage, the whole thing, or we're going to give up all this ridiculous stuff that we're doing against God? Do you think we're going to give that up? For our pornography, just throw it out there. We will not give it up. Because the only way that we are going to give it up is if we humble ourselves and say, you know what? This is offensive to God. Now, does that take humility? Yeah, it does. But see, we're not about to do that, right? And in verse 7 says, and when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, they have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out onto Jerusalem by means of Shishak, but they will become his slaves so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. Now look at that. God is going to deliver them from this king of Egypt, but they're going to have to serve him. They're going to be in servitude towards him. They're going to have to be vassals in terms of paying taxes and everything else. And God's saying this, I'm going to do this to discipline you, and you're going to learn the hard way what it means to be ruled by tyrants instead of by me. All right? And I think it was William Penn who once said that those who will not be governed by God will be ruled by tyrants. And that's what's happening to us today. Sure, we don't have some despot in the White House right now, at least not today. But look at, we're being suffocated by this huge underbrush and this undergrowth of what? Laws and regulations and stipulations with all its fees and fines and assessments and taxation. This is the government that we're under, right? It's just suffocating us. It's stifling us. Well, because we refuse to be governed by God or obeying God. Now, look at what's happening. Our government is becoming more and more oppressive, isn't it? And they're putting more and more rules on us and more regulations, and they're stifling us in every which way. And now we're becoming so dumbed down politically. No, this whole politically correct agenda is just really taking away our freedoms in every which way. And it's really the statutes of Omria, the statutes of the state. And why are we so cursed with the government? It's because we have put government in the place of God. And we haven't seen anything yet. The world is going to put the government in God's place. It's going to be one world government, and God's saying, okay, you don't want to be ruled by me? I'll give you a man to rule over you. All right? He's going to bring the whole world down. And then just wind this down, verse 9. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's palace. He took everything. He even took the golden shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the door of the king's house. As often as the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards came and carried them and then brought them back into the guard's room. And when he humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely. And also, the conditions were good in Judah. Now, look at what happened here. We read a previous chapter where Solomon made all these golden shields, right? And it was quite a symbol of authority and prosperity and was something to behold, what he did. But then the Shishak comes by. He steals all these. And so what does he, Rehoboam? Now he's making shields of bronze, which is a lot less expensive, right? But this is what happens. And what does the shield point to spiritually?
Truth.
Huh?
Faith.
Not truth.
Belt of truth.
Not truth.
Shield of
faith.
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 Now this is what can happen even in our spiritual walk or our faith, all right? If we don't obey God and we continue to be obstinate, it's really going to have some detrimental effects upon our spiritual walk. And even I believe that God can salvage anything if we're just willing to submit to Him, no matter how far we may have fallen. But sometimes we're never going to achieve the greatness that God intended for us through this disobedience. And this is what happened to Judah. and to this King Rehoboam. The shields now are reduced to bronze shields instead of golden shields. And then he said in that verse 12, and when he humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely, and also conditions were good in Judah. In other words, they weren't completely restored because the people themselves had gotten out of God's will. We read that in 1 Kings. And then it says here in verse 13, so King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. He did evil because he had not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam, from first to last, are they not written in the records of Shemaiah the prophet and Iddo the seer according to the genealogical enrollment? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And his son Abijah became king in his place. Now, just winding this down, it says here that he reigned 17 years. He may have reigned a little bit longer than that. And if there is a discrepancy that we read about in Kings, I think it's very obvious why. Because sometimes there's a co-regency. We've seen this with David, and we've seen it with Solomon. We've seen it with a number of people throughout the Bible, where even with Nebuchadnezzar, a situation where the father was king and he hasn't yet died, but the son takes over the throne, but there's a co-regency there. Well, that's probably what happened with Rehoboam and Solomon. And my point is this: whether he reigned 17 years or 170 years, the thing is, you know what? It's only 15 minutes. It's only 15 minutes of fame, because he may be a very powerful king, but it says here, then he slept with his fathers. Look at that, verse 16. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Now, even that term, I've mentioned this time and again, it doesn't say, and he died and was buried. When it says, and he slept with his fathers, what's the implication there?
He will rise again.
He will rise again. If you go to sleep tonight, chances are you're going to wake up in the morning. That's the Bible always uses that term for death, is sleep. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ said himself that everyone who were in their graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. All right, their souls are either in heaven or hell, but there's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection of the righteous, and there's going to be a resurrection of death. And, you know, this guy, it's not too good of a commentary. Look at that, verse 14. He did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now, here it is. If you go back in the time machine and you were to interview this Rehoboam, and you ask him, you think you're an evil person? I pretty much bet my life on it. He would say, no, there's nothing wrong with me. I'm a good person. But he's not seeking God like you know, his grandfather David did. And I really believe that if we're made to know, love, and serve God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, then to fail to do that is evil. Or it's a sin in God's sight. In other words, people might not ever believe that, but what church did Christ rebuke for having lost their first love? And what church did he rebuke for being lukewarm? He had nothing good to say about that church of Laodicea. He says that you think that you're rich and you're wealthy and you have need of nothing. You do not know that you are poor, blind, wretched, and naked. He says, I advise to you to buy from me gold refined by fire, you know, and eye swab to open up your eyes. He said, you need to repent of this. He said the same thing to Ephesus. There's 5 out of 7 churches that needed repentance, right? They needed to come to repentance. He's calling them to repentance. And Ephesus, they were doing a lot of good works and a lot of commendable things, but they lost their first love. Instead, what happens? A church can even lose their first love when they begin to lose the focus off Christ. Look at how many churches today are getting more and more and more involved in social justice issues. And as they're getting more and more involved in social justice issues, they're neglecting their relationship with Christ. That, you know, in other words, they got the cart before the horse. And I think that Rehoboam, it says here, he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. As far as God's concerned, that's an evil. Even Christ can see it in the churches, that this can be an evil that we need to repent of. And also, you know, he just mentioned here in that verse 15 that there's records here. Now, the acts of Rehoboam from first to last, are they not written in the records of Shemaiah the prophet and Iddo the seer? In other words, it's kind of interesting because everything's written down, everything's established on the basis of two or three witnesses, and even Jesus Christ said, you know, on a day of judgment, all these things are going to come in. We're going to have to account for. He says, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render an account thereof in the day of judgment. So I'm telling you, you read about these guys, and they may be powerful, they may be rich, they may be famous, but it's only 15 minutes. It's only 15 minutes. And then what? Then you got to stand before God, and we have to give an account. You know, look at these people who will just do anything. They'll say anything. They're just clawing to get to the top as far as becoming, you know, a politician or becoming a president or whatever. Throw it out there. And it's only 15 minutes. And it doesn't matter whether it's whether they're in there 50 years or 5 minutes. In the end, they still got to stand before God and give an account for our life. Anybody have anyone to add or share?